invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, all of the scripture that we look at today, all of the points that we'll make will be on the screen for you to follow along. I want to encourage you to grab a notepad if you have one and take some notes. You can look at it during your own time alone with the Lord this week. All of the message, the manuscript that I preach from, will be available online this week. Usually goes up on Monday or Tuesday. You can get the service there, as well as the sermon notes. And we put that up there to help you grow in your walk with the Lord. You know, I am, as you'll get to know me, a pretty sentimental guy. I'm a pack rat by nature. If I was to take you to my office upstairs, inside the closet is box after box of just mementos, pictures, gifts that have been given to me. I don't throw anything away. In fact, I have nearly every handwritten card that anyone has ever written to me in my entire life, okay? Every kind handwritten card that anyone has ever written to me. You may ask, well, Jarrett, do you read those cards ever? Well, sometimes, you know, when I'm having a bad day or something negative's taking place or I feel like I failed the Lord and the enemy's kind of beating me down, I'll go up there and I'll start reading through those cards and think, I'm not that bad. You know, somebody likes me. And so, yes, I do refer to them from time to time. And these next few weeks and months are going to be very sentimental to me because on Wednesday, September the 29th, it marks the one-year anniversary of the very first phone call I ever received from Champion Forest to entertain this whole idea of becoming pastor here. 1 year, I remember exactly where I was. I was on the soccer field coaching my twin soccer team. Coach is a loose term. I'm more the manager, all right? I like to build the team. I've been watching soccer for over 10 years now and still don't know the rules. So I got to put a team in place. And let me tell you something, the kicking chickens were good, all right? We were good. And we were on a little break, and I was out there coaching, and my phone rings. And I remember taking it out of my pocket and looking at it, and I saw William Vander Blumen's name. And William Vander Blumen is head of the Vander Blumen search firm. He's the one that the search committee enlisted to just help them through this search process. And William and I were friends. And I knew immediately as I saw his name, I knew exactly what it was about. I knew Champion Forest had been looking for a pastor. And your reputation, you know, the Baptist circles that I run in, that was the question. Who's going to be the pastor of Champion Forest? And my wife and I, we knew God was stirring in our hearts probably a year before that. God was just stirring in our hearts. And we knew that we felt like we were getting ready for a change. But I just sensed in my presence, in my spirit, you know, God, you've got my email. You've got my phone number. If you want to get in touch with me, you know where I live. And that's just kind of the posture that I took. And as soon as I saw his name, I knew it was him. And I picked up the phone. And I said, hey, William, what's going on? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Jarrett, are you ready to talk Champion Forest? And I said, I don't know, William. Should I be? And he said, yeah, you should. And I'm so glad I picked up that phone call. And I'm so glad I'm entered into this process. And I'm so glad that your search committee called me. So grateful. One of the first things I wanted to know from William and your search team, they wanted to get a little bit better idea of who I was, and I wanted to get a little bit better idea of who you were. And so I asked a lot of questions, but all of them would come down to this. Describe for me, what is Champion Forest? Who is Champion Forest? What are you about? All of the questions came down to that. Describe for me the heart of Champion Forest. And I thought about those early conversations and all that I heard just about you, how you were described, and I posed that question for you. What if you were on that search team? And I was to ask you that question. Tell me about Champion Forest. Describe for me Champion Forest. What would you say? Or maybe fast forward it to today. You invite someone from your office or your neighborhood to come to church, and they ask you the question, well, tell me about your church. How would you describe us? Would you say, oh, that's a we're a big church. We're a diverse church. Would you say we're a kind church, a friendly church? You got an incredible worship ministry, unbelievable children's ministry. How would you describe us? And all of those descriptions are true. They would be accurate of our church. What I love about this text that we're looking at today is we get a description of what the early church in Jerusalem was like. And I just wonder, as we read this passage of Scripture, I wonder if how the Jerusalem church was described then could be described of us right now today. I'm calling the message the Model Church. I want us to begin in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. The Bible says this: "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I want you to circle that word grace, highlight it, asterisk it, if you write in your Bibles. We'll come back to it in just a moment. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Did you notice the descriptors talk about an amazing church? I mean, this was a devoted group of people. A lot could be said and is said here in verses 32 through 37. They were a church that shared their resources. They were very giving, very generous. They were together on mission. The key descriptor to me, though, is found right in the middle of this passage. It's the end of verse 33, and it's here we see why these believers were living in such a way. Look at verse 33, the second part. "And great grace was upon them all." The word grace here in verse 33 is the word charis in the original language. According to Strong's Concordance, it can be defined or translated as graciousness, as benefit, as goodwill, as gift, as favor, or simply how it's translated here, as grace. Now we know that in the salvific sense, grace is the unearned, unmerited favor of God. We don't deserve God's mercy. There's nothing we could ever do to earn his love, to earn his forgiveness that he so freely gives. There's nothing that we could ever do that would put us in a position to make us right with God. This is something that God does for us in Christ. This is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It's all by the grace of God. So let's understand what's happening here in Acts 4. You have a group of people that have been graced by God. God has brought them into a relationship with him. They are believers. They are a church now. He has brought them in a relationship with him, not based on anything that they've done or who they are, simply due to his divine prerogative in choosing. And as a result of the grace that God has shown them inwardly, they begin to show that same grace outwardly to others. This is where we see the sharing and the giving and the witnessing of verses 32 through 37. And so what does God do with a church that responds to his grace like this? What he does is he continues to grace them. Not in the salvific sense, that's already occurred, that's inward. But now that the inward grace of God has been shown in our lives, in this early church, they begin to show that grace to others, and in return, God just gives them more grace. Probably a better translation of this word grace is the same way that it's translated in Acts chapter 2, verses 47. It's the word favor. They were praising God, and the Bible says, having favor with all the people. If you want to know what made this Jerusalem church what I would call the model church, it's this right here. It's key descriptor number one. The model church had the favor of God. The church is making a difference because the favor of God was working in them and through them. He is showering his blessing upon them. And it's just my opinion here. I think this favor of God that we read in verse 33 is a result of what we read in verse 31, which they were all together praying. It's the divine favor of God. This is what we want. This is what we're after as a church. And let me tell you, when you know you have the favor of God, typically where the favor of God is, three other things will be present. We see them all in this text. And I just want us to do a test, an inward test, and let the Spirit of God grade our paper. Is the favor of God on our church? Well, are these three things present? One is a spirit of unity. Notice verse 32. They believed. There was unity in belief, in doctrine, that Christ was God, that he had died for their sins, that he had been raised to life, and this common belief brought them together. They were of one heart, the Bible says, of one soul. And we can't manipulate the favor of God. By definition, he gives it freely wherever he wishes. But let me tell you where you for sure will not have the favor of God. And that is where there is division. God hates disunity. And so no way will his favor be where something he hates is present. And I don't think hate is too strong of a term. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Listen to God's word. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And he lists them out: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and look at this, one who sows discord among the brothers. Unity's a powerful thing. Think of the most incredible marriages you know. What makes them so powerful is because the two have become one and they live with that sense of oneness. Think about the greatest teams out there. I mean, a team, they come together. There's unity there. I was just watching the Oklahoma game last night, not because I care about Oklahoma, but it was the only game worth watching last night. I better watch what I say. There's some Oklahoma people in here, okay? But on the helmet last night, they just had that one word, unity. This is what unity does. It takes place when we are brought together and serve and live and walk under a purpose that is bigger than ourselves. Unity was one of the final prayer requests of Jesus. John chapter 17, here he is in the upper room washing his disciples' feet. He's about to be led into the night where he's going to be betrayed and arrested and ultimately put to death. This is the last known prayer we have of Jesus before he was arrested and put to death on a cross. And what does he pray for? For unity. John chapter 17, verse 11, the second part. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verses 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's me and you, on down through the ages, believers for all time, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There is a testimony in being one that when the world sees it, they know that Jesus is the one sent from God. And he says this in verse 22, that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You better believe that oneness and unity was a priority to Jesus. How it must break his heart to see division and schisms in the body of Christ. This is a warning for us, Champion Force. If we want the favor of God on our church, we've got to do everything in our power to make sure that we are maintaining a sense of unity. I can tell you one of the things that drew my heart to this church was the diversity, but the unity in the diversity. Jeff Young, our new executive pastor, who I'll introduce after the service day, said the exact same thing. It's what drew his heart to this church. But unity has to be fought for. It has to be maintained. This is why Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And look at what he says, with all humility And gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. Sometimes there's not unity because there's no humility. And then he says this, eager to maintain. Some of your translations say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Satan will do anything in his power to keep unity from taking place. Listen, Acts chapter 4, we read it last week. Satan's trying to destroy the church from outside persecution. That didn't work. The believers met together and they prayed together, and the place they were meeting in was shaken. Satan couldn't destroy it from outside persecution. So you know what he'll do if he can't get it with outside persecution? He'll try inward opposition and division. And we've got to be on guard against it. Some of you know this all too well, churches you grew up in. Grew up in a church that split, and then that one split, and then that one split. When I went to college, true story, the town I went to college in, we almost have more members than the town that I went to college in. And they had a fair night where all the churches were there. And we walked down to see what kind of church we wanted to be a part of. And you had First Baptist Church and Second Baptist Church and Third Baptist Church. No lie. Two or three other Baptist churches. And I'm all for church planting. We're in the game on church planting and new congregations, meeting new people. But you and I both know the reality is some of these churches aren't started to reach new people. Some of these churches are started because there was division. It wasn't handled well. And they were split. And I'm just telling you, God's favor will rarely be on a divided church. Selfishness will destroy a sense of oneness. It's one of the reasons unity isn't present sometimes, because we want what we want. Something to be on guard against. Our preferences. Our opinion to be heard. Our point of view to be known. Be on guard against it, Champion Forest. Ask the Holy Spirit to make you very sensitive to where there would be disunity. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This early church was unified. And typically, where there is unity, you will see the favor of God. You'll also see the favor of God where there is a spirit of generosity. Again, notice how unselfish these people were in this passage. Keep in mind, they had nothing, yet were giving everything. Look at verse 32 again. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Look at verse 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And this is what the grace and favor of God will do in your life. It will cause you to do crazy things to the outside world. I mean, selling your home, selling your land, bringing the proceeds and laying it at the apostles' feet, that's crazy to the outside world. But to those who have been radically changed by the grace of God, that's no big deal at all. God lavished his grace upon me, this early church is saying, and so I'm going to lavish grace upon others. Meeting a need, sharing what I have, it's just no big deal. Now, just a couple of caveats here. Nearly every commentary you read will point out that what we're reading here is not some sort of communism. What makes these disciples, what makes what they were doing is so powerful, is that they weren't being forced by anyone to do this. This was something they did of their own accord. It was willful. It was voluntary. Only coercion they felt was the coercion of the Holy Spirit. This is verse 35 and 37, this whole idea of laying it at the apostles' feet, it represents total devotion, total surrender, total yielding to what God wanted them to do. It's the heart behind our forward offering. We don't want any coercion. We want it to be free will. We want it to be out of the overflow of the heart. It's a thanksgiving offering, your choice to participate. And you see, again, this almost cycle, if you will. The believers have been transformed by the grace of God inwardly. And so outwardly, they show that grace to others. And as a result, God continues to grace them and show them favor. It seems so crazy. But when you fully comprehend the grace of God in our life, you'll do crazy things. You mean the time away that you earn, the vacation that you earned, you're going to take that personal vacation time and you're going to go on a mission trip to serve someone else? That doesn't make sense to the outside world. You're telling me you got a raise and you're not spending it on yourself? Like you're not going on a vacation with that raise? You're going to give it to a ministry or to a cause that helps someone else? That's crazy. You got an extra car that you don't need? You're not going to sell that car to make money, but instead you're going to give it to a family that has need of one? That doesn't make sense. But this is the extravagant grace of God in our lives. When it's poured out over us in return, we want to pour it out onto others. This isn't communism. This is love. Again, self isn't in their vocabulary. God had so favored them that they couldn't help but to favor others. It was their M.O. And we don't read anywhere else in Scripture of another early church doing this. It's a great example for us, but it's not doctrine. In other words, we don't teach that in order to be a disciple of Jesus, you got to turn over your keys to your car and your homes, right? I'm at the invitation time. I'm not going to say, come give your heart to Jesus and then turn in the deed to your home. I'm not going to say that. That's not what is being taught here. Now, God may tell you to do it. If he does, that's between you and God. But it's not required for discipleship. The example we're to follow here is the spirit of generosity. But we're not commanded to do the same. And let me say this. God's not against any of us having material possessions. Being wealthy is not bad or not evil. You shouldn't be looked down on for having money, and you certainly shouldn't feel guilty about it. And by the way, anybody in this room that has clothes on their back and a roof over their head, you are extremely wealthy. I'm talking to you, talking to me. Half of the world's population lives on less than $6 a day. I mean, that's almost as much as these pumpkin spice lattes we're about to start getting at Starbucks. 10% of the world's population lives off of less than $2 a day. Point I'm making is we are all wealthy. And we shouldn't feel bad about it. We just need to make sure that we're stewarding what God has given us with wisdom and an upright heart. This text doesn't teach that we are to give in the exact same way as these early believers. What it does teach is that there should be a generous spirit in us. And here's what this text does reinforce, that favor is not defined as having more. Remember that. When you see someone that has more, don't check that off and go, oh, they really have the favor of God. No, the favor of God is present when you give more, regardless of what you have or how much you have or don't have. That's the favor of God, when you give more. Something else always present where the favor of God is, and that is a spirit of evangelism. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. They were giving their testimony. It was a recurring event. It's the tense here, over and over and over again. They were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I won't stay here long, but let me just say this. Where there is an evangelistic zeal, where there is a desire to tell people about Jesus, typically, God's favor will follow. Again, by definition, you can't manipulate the favor of God. It rests on whomever and goes wherever God desires it to go. But I've noticed in churches where God is seeming to pour out his blessing, where his favor truly does look to be on a body of believers, typically you find in that body of believers a strong desire to evangelize and win people to Christ. Find people passionate about sharing their faith. And I can just tell you, if I was checking off the list of Champion Forest, I would check that off on the list. I believe we have a spirit of evangelism in this church. That's why I believe that we've baptized nearly 500 people in the first 9 months of the year, because you're telling people about Christ. You're testifying to the goodness and grace of God. It's a key descriptor of this model church. They had the favor of God. May this be said of us, Champion Forest. But key descriptor number two, the model church, not only do they have the favor of God, but the model church had a fear of God. We see a transition take place in Acts chapter 5. And there's a contrast that takes place. Barnabas has just laid his wealth, sold his land, his home, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And look at what we see in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, Acts chapter 5, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Same as what we saw with Barnabas. And we're going to learn a lot more about Barnabas, this son of encouragement, in the coming weeks. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. The sin here is a sin of pretense. It's a sin of hypocrisy. If you know about Jesus, I mean, just read Matthew chapter 23. He despised hypocrisy. Ananias right here is pretending like he was laying it all down. But the scripture says he kept back some for himself. Now remember, this was voluntary. He didn't have to do this. And that's what Peter says, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? We're supposed to be believers full of the Holy Spirit of God, not full of Satan's lies. He says, you've kept back for yourself part of the proceeds of this land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? That heart is deceitfully wicked. We can't trust the heart. You've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. You better believe they did. He fell down and died. Great fear. Look at verse 6. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him in an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Talk about confrontational leadership. Steps right into it. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, verse 11, two times, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The favor of God is something that is given. The fear of God is something that is learned. And God is teaching his church in this moment that he is holy. I'm just saying it a while ago. Holy, holy, holy. He is separate. He is distinct. And he is always to be revered and honored. This is the fear of God. It is a recurring theme throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, when Moses was given the Ten Commandments of God, that whole scene is a testimony to living in the fear of the Lord. Remember, the mountain shakes, the cloud comes down, there's thunder and the lightning, and people say, we don't want to hear from God, we'll die. Moses, you tell us what God said. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, God expresses through Moses, oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. You know what happens with that first set of commandments? Moses comes down off the mountain, and they've already built up another god, worshiping it. Moses gets ticked off, breaks those commandments. Now he has to get another copy. Goes up to the mountain, gets another copy. And the same thing is expressed. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Fear the Lord. I came up with my own definition of fearing the Lord some time ago. Here it is. I'll put it in a sentence. This is the fear of the Lord, just my own definition. Every phrase of it's important. Honoring God from so deep within that we live a life wholly pleasing to him. Honoring God, we hold him in highest esteem, not man. Him in highest esteem. From so deep within, it starts in the core of our being, the foundation of our life. We live a life, it works itself out from the depths of our being. We live a life wholly pleasing, inside and out. This covers motives, covers actions. Everything is pleasing to him. It's all about him, all for him, all into him. Ananias, he wasn't honoring God. In this act, he wanted honor for himself. His ambition wasn't to please God. His ambition was that others would see him laying his offering down just like they saw Barnabas, and that that would be pleasing to them. And we read this account. I read it this week. And isn't it true? We hear that Ananias and Sapphira fall down and die, and we're shocked by the judgment of God. But you know what should really shock us? Is the fact that they lied to the Holy Spirit and thought they could get away with it. That's what should shock us. Is that we think we can lie to God and get away with it. Can't get away with sin. The Bible says our secret sins are in the light in his presence. He has x-ray vision. He knows what we do and he knows why we do it. He sees what we don't. This early church, they might not have known what was in Ananias and Sapphira's heart, keeping back some money for themselves, but the Holy Spirit knew. And just in even saying this, if there's like something that grips you, you're like, man, that's serious business. Uh-oh. That's good. That means you probably have some fear of God in your life. God's a holy God. And believers, all that we know in this scripture, Ananias and Sapphira, they were believers too. But God in his holiness took their life because of their presumptuous sin. This is the fear of God, that he will not be mocked. I don't say this to scare you. I say this because I want to stand before God one day and teach the whole counsel of God. If we had time, I could outline for you scripture like 1 John 5:16 and 17, that there's a sin that leads unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Paul writes and he says, some had fallen asleep in the early church because they didn't take those holy things like the Lord's Supper serious. They've fallen asleep, i.e. they've died. Don't think just because God doesn't see it that you're getting away with it. God knows, and we need to be very careful with how we treat and how we think about that which is holy. Now, to be clear, the fear of God is not something we should walk around thinking that God is angry and he's got a short fuse and he's waiting to strike us down as soon as we disobey. That's not it. Good description of the fear of the Lord was given by my friend O.S. Hawkins. He preached here a couple months ago. He says it like this. The fear of God was not the fear that God would put his hand of retribution and punishment on me. It was the fear that God might take his hand of blessing and anointing off me. That's the fear of God. What God is doing in his church is he is purifying his church. I'm just telling you, we're so used to coming to God in some casual, cavalier way, approaching him, living however we want to, and thinking that we can approach him however we want to, and we need to get a sense of the fear of the Lord back. Read stories like Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sin against God, and they are cast out of the garden. Read stories like Leviticus chapter 10, where Abihu and Nadab, they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the fire comes out and consumes them. Read Numbers chapter 16. Korah and his followers presume upon God. They try to take over the leadership of Israel. You know what the Bible says? That in that moment, the earth opened up and swallowed them and their families and everything that they belonged, that belonged to them. 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah puts out his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant, which is not supposed to be touched, and they thought it was going to fall. He puts out his hand to touch it, and God, the Bible says, strikes him dead. Achan chapter 7, Israel's salvation being delivered out of slavery and wandering in the wilderness. They go into Jericho. Achan takes something that God forbid him to take, and he and his whole family are judged and stoned for it. Reading stories like this, they'll serve as jumper cables, if you will, to shock us back into the reality of who we are dealing with when we sing, holy, holy, holy. So much more I could say about this. Just let me read some verses to you about the fear of the Lord as we bring this message to a close. Let God's word speak to you and minister to you. I have such a confidence in God's word. I really believe I could stand up here on Sundays and just read God's word and somebody's getting saved. There's power in God's word. I believe it. And so let God's word minister to you as it relates to the fear of the Lord. I'll just read some verses. Psalm 34:9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Psalm 128:1-4. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Who doesn't want that? Blessing in the home. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the wicked will be cut short. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, come to Christ. Acts 9, we'll read it in a few weeks. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Solomon, the wisest, richest man to ever live. Just read his book. He had everything you'd ever want. Wealth, influence, relationships. Do anything he wanted to do. At the end of his letter, Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let this describe us, Champion Forest. Let us be like this model church in Jerusalem. And if I could just give you 2 points of application as we bring it to a close. Number one, pray for the favor of God to be upon us. We want the favor of God, but let's posture ourselves and let's position ourselves to be like this early church, and let there be a spirit of unity. Let there be a spirit of generosity. Let there be a spirit of evangelism so that God's favor can come on us. Pray for God's favor. And then 2, walk in the fear of God. We do this. I mean, wouldn't you love to be described in this way? Somebody says, tell me about Champion Forest, describe it for me. Oh, I'll tell you about that church. I can't put my hand on what God's doing there. His favor is on that church. And I'm telling you, they honor God. They walk in a fear of the Lord. We're described in that way. And people outside will respond the same way I responded when I got that call a year ago. I want to be a part of something like this.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.